Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Some years ago, a small church in Baltimore, deeply in debt with a declining membership, found an unexpected answer to their financial troubles. In fact, they'd literally been staring at the answer for over 25 years. As the story goes, quite by accident, someone took notice of a picture of the Annunciation in the congregation's chapel. This drawing of Gabriel telling Mary that she would be the mother of the Christ turned out to be a valuable woodblock by the 15th century German artist Albrecht Dürer. And Dürer is the same artist who drew the well-known praying hands. Now, a woodblock is carved in wood and then it's printed on paper, so not many of them still exist. And so their copy of that was quite expensive or quite valuable. Now, surprisingly, that discovery brought kind of mixed reactions from people in the church. Some felt it was God's providence that they would discover this valuable art piece at that particular time of need. And others, rather, expressed disbelief at such a mystery. They wanted to know, if this thing is for real, why is it hanging here in our church? These kind of amazing things just don't happen. As the old saying goes, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. It was a mystery how a piece of art, which had been taken for granted for so many years, would be discovered at just the right time. But on a completely different level, we also have a great mystery at Christmas. Last week, I said that during Advent and Christmas, our focus is going to be on mysteries. But we saw how Christmas last week can be somewhat devoid of mystery for those of us who were raised in the faith. We've lived with it for so long that it seems like everyone must know that Christmas is the celebration of God sending his Son to be the Savior of the world. For us, it's really no mystery that angels came to a young virgin telling her she would be the mother of our Savior. We're not surprised by the story of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem and that the Son of God would be born in a stable rather than in a mansion. These stories aren't mysterious to us because, well, we've lived them for so long and have taken them somewhat for granted. But this entire season is filled with mysteries. There are a lifetime of sermons on the events which make up Advent and Christmas. It surely ought to amaze us to see the great and mighty wonder of God who became one of us. God's wisdom cradled in a human mind. God's love beating in a human heart. God's grace shining from a human eye. For thousands of years, artists, preachers, and prophets have called people to prepare their hearts for this holy and mysterious season. But no one can be fully prepared as with eyes of faith we gaze into the manger of that Bethlehem stable. To see Jesus is to see a mystery which would, and I think will, take an eternity to comprehend, and even then, we won't be able to fully understand it. As Paul said, would write to Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So this morning, we turn our attention to another mystery. One which is almost as great as the mystery which took place that night. The angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. And the mystery I'm talking about isn't centered in God, but rather in sinful human hearts. The mystery I'm referring to isn't about revealing the light which came into the world at Christmas. It's about, actually about hiding that light. The mystery is this. Some people have said and still say, as perfect as Christ is, as wonderful and complete as God's work is, it isn't perfect or complete enough for me. I need more for the perfect Christmas. Or to put it another way, it's mysterious that sinful humans feel they need to improve on the perfect plan of salvation, which comes from a perfect God. Here's another story we know all too well. When God first made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he had a simple plan. Harmony will remain so long as you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve, deceived into believing they could improve on God's plan, did just that, and so began a history of rebellion. Now, I think somehow we expect this rebellion from those who don't know God, but surprisingly, it also takes place among God's people. For example, after God called Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he gave them laws and rituals by which they would be marked as his covenant people. But even before Moses came down off the mountain, the people were already making substitutes in the form of a golden calf. And then after they entered the promised land, the people insisted on improving God's plan again and again by following false and foreign deities. Now, of course, none of that was a surprise to God. And the day finally came when he fulfilled his plan, a plan that was in his heart from before the foundation of creation. He loved the world so much, he sent his only son. And it's a very simple plan. Trust Jesus as your Savior, and you will be saved for eternity. But don't underestimate the sinfulness of the human heart, which is prone to listen to the one who deceived Adam and Eve. We immediately find King Herod trying to thwart God's plan by killing all male babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. And then when Jesus tried to teach and heal in his own hometown, those who knew him wanted nothing to do with him because he was, well, just the son of a local carpenter. The religious leaders in Jerusalem who studied the scriptures and who, of all people, should have seen the signs of God's work, refused his plan, preferring their own view of what the Messiah should be doing. Even Jesus' disciples resisted Jesus as he revealed where his mission was taking him. Much like that mystery in that church in Baltimore, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. God can't work his salvation so simply. And ultimately, the people rejected God's plan, nailing it to a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. But that too wasn't a surprise to God. He knew this would happen and had even worked it into his plan. So though his son was put to death and sealed in a tomb, on the third day, Jesus rose. Certainly, now people would recognize and rejoice in God's wisdom and grace. Death and grave, devil and sin had been defeated. But rather than rejoicing, people continued to rebel. The Jewish leaders tried to silence God's plan by denying the resurrection, and when that failed, they persecuted and killed the messengers of the Savior. And if that wasn't enough, by the time Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, false prophets from within the church itself were trying to improve on God's plan. In the verses immediately following that text, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It seems that God's plan, that simply trusting Jesus, is too simple. For some mysterious reason, our sinful hearts feel we need to improve on what God's already given to us. There must be something we have to do. Some way we have to show God that we're worthy of his love. Some time ago, I read about a man who was buying a house. And as he went for the final inspection with the real estate agent, he stood by the door of what would become his study, and he said, "You know, I love this room, except for that massive corner cupboard. That's going to have to go." But the agent said he couldn't do that. The buyer was confused, and he asked if perhaps it was protected in the contract in some way. And he was simply told, "No, it isn't in the contract. It's on the architect's plans." See, in some way, that interior feature was an integral part of that wall. To remove it would require a massive redesign if the house were to remain stable. The same is true of Jesus and his plan, and God's plan of salvation. You can't take Christ out because Jesus is God's perfect plan of salvation. Without him, everything crumbles. And that's the mysterious and wonderful mystery that we proclaim every Christmas to a world which wants nothing to do with Jesus. And we need to hear it. We need to hear it again and again too. Because we're also tempted to improve on God's plan. The mystery of Christmas isn't Rudolph guiding Santa through a foggy night. And Christmas perfection isn't found in handmade fruitcake soaked in 100-proof brandy by Franciscan monks in Washington State, or in Wisconsin-made Stollen, or Virginia-baked ham, nor is it found in the latest holiday fad or iPhone or other gadget. Rather, we know that the mystery of Christmas is the mystery and miracle of the birth of hope and promise, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has come to us for our salvation. Some years ago, the state of Michigan came up with a concept they called the Snow Fresh Tree. It's a quality assurance program. A quote from their website says this: "During the holidays, nothing embraces the spirit and sentiment of Christmas more than a real natural Christmas tree. There's something magical about a real Christmas tree, the way it looks, the way it feels, the wonderful fresh scent that it brings into your home. A real Christmas tree is a part of our heritage. It links us all to the Christmases of our parents and our grandparents and their parents for generations back. Today, as it was then, the Christmas tree is the center of activity where family and friends gather around to share in what is truly our most joyous and traditional, our most joyous tradition of this holiday. The perfect Christmas tree must have the snow fresh quality, this tree quality stamp of approval. And among other things, it should have a conical shape with branches tilted at a 45-degree angle, thick needles that hide the trunk and don't immediately fall off the tree onto the carpet, and meet particular standards for a straight trunk. You can look it up. It's on the website. It's on the internet. And it's for real, sure, if it's on the internet. But... the perfect Christmas tree. How do you have Christmas without it? Now, if we only could send out the perfect cards, get the perfect ornaments and the perfect lights to put on that perfect tree, which would stand in the perfect spot in the house, surrounded by the perfect presents for our perfect family, then we might have the perfect Christmas. I don't know, but that sounds like a lot of work for Christmas. Isn't it better to remember and rejoice in the mystery that God has already perfected Christmas in our perfect Savior? If we follow him from the manger through the cross to the empty tomb, we will have the perfect Christmas and the perfect eternity. When we consider the mystery of God's great plan, we can, along with Paul, state with amazement, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Amen.